Our text this morning is Daniel chapter 2 and verses 31 through to 49. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 49. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now to be shaped by your word. We know that regeneration makes us susceptible to your word. Instead of being hard, Lord, toward it, we are made soft toward it, shapeable by it. And we ask that it might do so this morning. Send your Holy Spirit. Make it effective in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the last couple of sermons from Daniel chapter 2, we've considered the circumstances surrounding a dream that God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. This morning we consider the dream itself and its interpretation. So let's have a look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, that kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke the pieces of iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God of heaven has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I want to consider this passage under three pretty straightforward headings this morning. The first is this: Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a dream about kingdoms. It's a dream about kingdoms. And the dream is very vivid. An enormous metallic statue, brilliant, shining, probably in the dream, polished to a mirror finish. Its luster, glowing. Its appearance is one of brutal strength. It's fearful to behold. It's not uniform in its structure. but appears in sections, each section made from a different material or metal. The lower the section, the less the brilliance. The head, gold. The chest and arms and shoulders, silver. The abdominal region around the abdomen down to the thighs, brass. And by the way, that word brass there probably in the original means copper, which could be polished to this luster. The legs are made of iron and the feet attached are a mixture, iron and ceramic, which fragments easily. And then this rock appears. Notice it's not a product of any human quarrying, human digging, human shaping. And this rock isn't stationary. It's a projectile that strikes the feet of the image and the whole lot ends up collapsing and is pulverized into tiny pieces. I want you to think at the moment of the Twin Towers. Those images are probably burned into our minds. The whole thing collapsing on itself and just the powder choking people. Well, the wind carries away this chaff, the powder of this once mighty statue until there is nothing left, and the rock grows and grows and grows until it fills the whole earth. Then we have Daniel's interpretation. It's a dream about kingdoms. The head of gold, this is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom he reigns over. Humanly speaking, his kingdom is glorious and it's extensive. He is a king who reigns over other kings. Their reigns are dependent on his goodwill, his support, and they submit to him. God has given this extensive kingdom and reign to him. The chest and shoulders of silver, but it's going to arise another kingdom after this which will conquer and absorb the Babylonian kingdom into itself. It's not going to be as glorious, and that's usually regarded as the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which we read about in chapter 6. The midsection is made of brass. It refers to another kingdom which will arise after this, usually regarded as Greece under Alexander the Great. It will conquer and absorb the previous kingdom. Then we have the legs of iron. This fourth kingdom will arise, which is brutal, and it will conquer and absorb the Grecian Empire. And it's generally viewed as Rome. By the way, Rome does not stay a solid, uniform government. In the end, it splits into two major sections, east and west, the legs, and then becomes 10 smaller kingdoms. These are the feet and toes of iron and ceramic. So there was a measure, in the end, there was a measure of uniformity amongst these kingdoms. But they were a composite of different leaders and groups, which meant they were not as united and as strong as they once were. And they end up fading away as well. The stone is a reference to the kingdom of heaven. It's God's kingdom, which begins, we know, with the coming of Christ. It will suddenly impact on this last kingdom of Rome, and it will begin to grow and overtake and eventually leave no trace at all of these former kingdoms. And it will last forever. My second point is this. God was already reigning. And when we read a passage like this dream, it may seem to us that God doesn't gain control over the world until the fourth kingdom. But it's not the case. In verse 37, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Any success that Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed was only because God had given it to him. Remember chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Not only Jehoiakim, but all the other kings God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. So if by the reign of a king, we mean the power of a king to carry out his will, then at this time God reigns supreme. By the way, over 300 years before Daniel, before this dream, the sons of Korah wrote Psalm 47. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne, in terms of sheer power to carry out his will among men. God has always reigned over the world, always reigned over the affairs of men and over all the affairs of nations, and always will till the last day. No man or woman ever comes to power except through his good pleasure, and no one stays in power apart from his will. God's always reigned as a king. Now, this truth is addressed to leaders at different times in the Bible, to give them a sense of their utter dependence upon God, and also to give them a sense of accountability to him. In chapter 4, God gives Nebuchadnezzar up to madness for 7 years to become like an animal in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Have you noticed that no sooner do men come to power than we begin to see all their faults and flaws as human beings? In fact, the media jumps on all those flaws and weaknesses. God takes the lowest of men and makes them rule. In John 19, verses 10 and 11, Pilate is trying to get an answer from Jesus, but Jesus remains silent. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it's been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Others were more guilty than Pilate for handing him over to Pilate. But Pilate is still accountable to God for his failure to resist their evil purposes. Leaders are put in place by God and will surely give an account to him for the way they have served those under their rule. But not only that, not only does God address rulers, God addresses those under their rule. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So here we have two universals. Every governing authority is appointed by God. It's the first universal. Secondly, everyone ought to submit to the governing authorities. Everyone. Believers are no exception to this rule. Now, why would Christians resist government? It's because they love God. And it's hard to regard governments as put in place by God when they don't acknowledge God. We find it hard to work this out. It's hard to see them as put in place by God when they allow evil and at times support and perpetrate evil. It's hard to see them as put in place by God when we know that Satan has a measure of sway over them, blinding them. It's hard to pay taxes to them when we know that some of those taxes are used to support things that are wrong. But we've got to remember, we're not in a unique period. We've got to remember that none of these perplexing issues are new. I want you to think of Nebuchadnezzar for a moment. Does he come across as a sincere believer in the Lord which restrains him? Does he appear like a balanced, reasonable man who loves philosophy and promotes humanitarian causes? No, even from what we've already read, he is a narcissistic, insecure, superstitious, barbarous and idolatrous man. The moment they say, "We can't interpret your dream," he's going to kill them and pull down their houses and make them a dung heap. Think of the government of Paul's day. No respect for the true God. No respect for Christ. It was brutal in enforcing its rule. Its soldiers were heavy-handed. Notice their dealings with Christ. They supported the gladiatorial games, which ended with men being killed. Its leaders were not only idolaters, but many of them were notoriously immoral. It would make the immoral of this world blush. There was bribery, political intrigue, murder, assassination. And taxes? Remember that taxes paid to Nebuchadnezzar and taxes paid to Rome financially supported soothsayers and priests who promoted the worship of false gods. And who was receiving that worship? Demons. Friends, these are not new issues. In every generation, we must acknowledge that no authority is in place except by the will of God. And again, when it comes to taxes, probably more an American issue than an Australian issue, but the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to catch the Lord out in this matter of paying taxes. Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Lord, you call a spade a spade. They're trying to goad him. You call a spade a spade. Shall we pay taxes to the Roman Empire? You see, in their minds, if the Lord says yes, then the people would see him as denying God's reign over Israel as king. If he said no, then charges of sedition would be brought against him. So he asked them to show him a coin. Whose image and inscription is this? Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Friends, when you and I properly understand human nature and how brutal men and women can be when they are unrestrained, we do not easily cast off governments. Now, we live in a democratic society, which by its very nature allows for scrutiny of government's dealings and complaints where there are failures in government. And Christians as citizens have a right in this democratic society to urge righteousness and call out evil. But we must be careful never to be contemptuous toward those God has put in place. Why? Because he calls them his ministers. Romans 13:6. Friends, God has always reigned. In spite of all these kingdoms with all their glory and immensity, God has always reigned over the affairs of individuals and over the affairs of nations, and he restrains and blesses society through men, though these leaders do not even know it. Now, certainly as Christians, we lament that while governments bring a measure of law and order, they do not bring submission to God. But what God showed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a great encouragement to us, which brings us to our third point. A new reign of God will begin. A new reign of God will begin. And for us as Christians, it has begun. Now we might say, hang on, you've just said God already reigns and always has. If God is already reigning over all the earth, over the affairs of all nations and all individuals, if no one can resist his will and purposes, how can his kingdom be said to begin? In this respect, it goes from being external to internal. Men and women and leaders go from being unknowingly controlled by God to being willingly directed by God. How? He so changes their hearts that they sense his excellence as God and his rights over them as God. Before they hated God, but this massive work in the soul completely changes their perspective concerning him. They sense his excellence and his rights over them as God. And as a consequence, they desire to give themselves up to him, to follow him. They willingly give their allegiance to him. Now, this wasn't unknown before Christ and the gospel, but it was very rare even in Israel. the majority in Israel rejected God's kingship. We worship false gods. But it was prophesied that a great change was going to come. Jeremiah 31, 34 and 35. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. In other words, through his power working in them, they will go from being enemies in their souls to personally and willingly embracing him as their God and King. And they will submit to his directing of them in their lives. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2 verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Perhaps you use a paraphrase. God is at work in you, making you desirous to please him and active in pleasing him. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the new reign of God. It's no longer external, it's now within. And God's way of establishing this new reign, this new kingdom under Christ, is exactly the opposite to the way the world establishes and grows its kingdoms. How does the world establish its kingdoms? Look at China at the moment. Look at Russia as they take over new areas. The world uses threatening, violence, and war, and occasionally financial incentives. China at the moment is showing its military power in the South China Seas, but is also giving heaps of money to small nations around. The world uses threatening, violence, war, and occasionally financial incentives. But the kingdom of heaven is not forged or built this way. Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king. Jesus answered in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, its origin is not from worldly means. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He is a king. But allegiance to him is not created through intimidation and violence. It is put into the heart from a different place, from heaven itself. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Remember in the dream that the rock, this kingdom of heaven, the rock is not shaped by human hands. It is divine in origin. In fact, as I was looking and studying this particular piece, there's a lot of pictures being drawn of this statue in the dream. And many picture the stone as being a meteorite coming from heaven. You know, it's not a bad depiction. Because Christ's kingdom is sourced from heaven. This power of God in working in the hearts of men so that they willingly embrace Christ as their king. Now, because this allegiance to Christ is being worked in the depths of men's hearts by God, you can't see it being implemented. There's no fanfare. How do the nations do it? Well, just Russia recently and China. Massive displays of their military force. This kingdom, you cannot see it all happening. Luke 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It's a deep down allegiance to God, created by God. But no, I just want to note something. This doesn't mean that this kingdom will always be unseen. The implementing and the building, the construction of this kingdom may go on unseen. but its completion will be very visible, very loud, and very dramatic. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It will be loud and dramatic, and he will come with this enormous entourage of holy ones, the angels, as well as deceased saints who will be glorious. And at that time, he's going to call from all corners of the earth his people. It may be implemented unseen, but the final stage is dramatic and glorious, seen by all. And in the end, all who are part of this kingdom will enter into the final everlasting stage, and not a particle of those former kingdoms will remain. Only Christ's. This kingdom will engulf the universe forever. Now, this kingdom of heaven, as you know, totally centers in Christ. All who are made part of this kingdom are so through him. It's through his cross that all their previous resistance and rebellion against God, all their sins are forgiven. It's through his spirit that this wonderful change of heart is given. Christ becomes their focal point. They see him as the true king that God has installed forever. They see themselves as specially belonging to Christ, given to him by God, and Christ is described as being the foundation upon which this kingdom is built. But we're going to look at this much more fully in chapter 7, so I'm not going to flesh this out, no. But simply know, the kingdom centers in Christ. The kingdom of heaven centers in Christ. Let me just finish today with some applications. Friends, we cannot make people Christians by force. There is no such thing as an unwilling Christian. You cannot make Christians by force. And we cannot make people Christians through financial incentives. You've heard of the cargo cult. Literally, many of the Third Nations struggle with this. They want Christianity because of what comes with Christianity. They want to name Christ because naming Christ will connect them up with wealthy people who name Christ. And we cannot tempt people into becoming Christians by including in the Christian life and in church life things that are just naturally attractive to him. Wonderful music, dramatic plays, all kinds of wonderful things going on in the church that they would find at the circus or at the annual show or at some music festival. All these means are used at one time or another, but never end in people sincerely embracing and following Christ. No, people begin to follow Christ freely and willingly when, as they hear about Christ in the gospel, God works in them to see him clearly in all his excellence and glory. They see in him great worthiness. They are enabled to recognize him as their maker, their rightful owner and master, and they recognize him especially as the great lover of their soul, as one who died in their place so that their offenses and sins could be forgiven, erased from God's account books, as one who will only ever rule for their good and blessing, as a patient and tender king, merciful to them in their failures and ready to help them even in their following of him. And so they commit themselves to his care as their king. They place themselves under his supervision as their master, and they long for unwavering loyalty to him as their king. What about you and me? Have you experienced this work of God in your soul? You can't feel it. You can't hear it, taste it, smell it. There's no motions in here. What's that strange sensation? All you know is that Christ has become deeply important in your thinking and in your hopes. Jesus said that many would call him Lord with their mouths, but it wouldn't be a reality in their hearts. Lord, Lord. It's not real. And all of us at times need to examine ourselves as to how we view Jesus, how we view Christ. Do we see him as worthy of our loyalty, worthy of our worship, worthy to be followed, worthy to be imitated? Because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. It's only God who can show us that. Have we leaned on him for forgiveness of our sins and for grace to follow him? Remember, friends, I cannot stress this enough, and I've tried to stress it over literally the last quarter of a century. It is not following Christ that saves us. He saves us freely through his grace. It is a free gift. But when he saves us, it always leads to loyalty. Always leads to following him earnestly and sincerely. Now, friends, if you know this morning something of that in your lives, if we know in ourselves that we have been given a sight of Christ that has caused us to hope on him, lean on him, go to him for grace and mercy, be deeply thankful. Why? Because you have experienced the greatest work in your soul that anyone could ever experience. You have been made part of the kingdom of heaven. You have been made part of this growing stone, that very stone that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. You are part of it. If you are anxious this morning that perhaps you have been deceiving yourselves, call upon him. He will not turn you away. He will both hear and respond and give you a true sight of himself, give you that change of heart so that you hope in him. Just in closing, we have a great encouragement as well. Despite appearances, Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is growing in the hearts of men and women. And we know that in other places, we think of China and places in Africa and in Europe and in Russia, many, many thousands upon thousands are embracing Christ. In the Middle East, there's no military parades. Deep down in here, there's a sight of Christ that makes them say, he is my king. And with his grace, I will loyally follow him. People are being saved. And one day, it will be the only kingdom that remains. A kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom of Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and infinite power, that you have always ruled over the affairs of men. None of them, Lord, are your peers. None of them have power to resist you. You are truly Almighty God. We also, Lord, bless you for Christ, that with him comes that great change, where through his cross and through his Spirit, you begin that mighty work of changing hearts so that men and women, boys and girls, see Christ for what he is in all his excellence and glory as our Maker and Redeemer. And men and women are following him. Lord, it begins in the heart and works out in the behavior. Oh Lord, we thank you for this work amongst us, and we pray that you would continue this work. We cry out to you from the heart. Work in us to will and to do for your good pleasure. We long for this work more and more. We might honour Christ and be loyal to him. And we pray for those who don't know him this day. Stir them up, we pray. Stir them up to seek him. We ask all these things in his name.